The local bar patrons were so sure that their bartender was the strongest man around that they offered a standing $1,000 bet. The bartender would squeeze a lemon. He'd squeeze it until all the juice ran into a glass, and then he'd hand that lemon, that emaciated lemon, to the contender. And anyone who could squeeze just one more drop of juice out of that lemon would win the money. Now, many people through the years had tried. Weightlifters, longshoremen, strong women with a heavy vice hand, all kinds of tough guys and so on, but nobody could squeeze hard enough to get one more drip. One day, though, a thin, gray-haired, elderly man with his wife, a wife who wore lots of makeup, and whose hair, though silver, had a pinkish tint, walked into the bar. The man walked straight to the bartender and proclaimed, "Praise the Lord, I'd like to try the bet." After the laughter had died down, the bartender said, "Okay." He grabbed the lemon like he had done through the years, and he squeezed away. Then he handed that dry, wrinkled remains of the rind to the little man with gray hair. With his pink-tinted haired wife, who had enough mascara and makeup on to outfit an entire junior high class of girls, cheering him on, the elderly man clenched his fist around the lemon, and he too squeezed. The laughter turned, though, to total silence, however, as a drop fell into the glass. Then another and another. Six drops in all were squeezed from the emaciated lemon rind. As the crowd cheered, the bartender paid the $1,000 and asked the elderly man and his painted-up wife, "What's your name? What do you do? Are you a lumberjack? Are you a weightlifter? You don't look the part." And with a smirk, the man introduced himself. "I'm Paul Crouch. This is my wife, Jan. I'm the founder and president of the Trinity Broadcast Network. I regularly squeeze money out of money who don't have it, so I thought I could squeeze a little more juice out of that lemon." And I'm glad I got some laughs, because I actually shifted that joke around, and I worried that you wouldn't find it very funny. The punchline was supposed to be, "I'm so-and-so, and I work for the IRS." But given this morning's text, I do think it made sense to use Crouch's name. Now, in their heyday, Christianity Today reported that that husband and wife team of TBN fame owned 30 homes. They had an annual salary of over $750,000. Their TBN network had nearly $600 million in assets. It would grow to over $1 billion, as I said, I think, a few weeks ago. Viewers donated back then over $100 million annually to TBN. 70% of those gifts amounted to less than $50 each, with the largest giving block being single women. Apparently, TBN also was hoarding their money, too. A report when Crouch was alive said the network spent, on average, 46 cents on every dollar it received to fund their broadcasts. Paul Crouch, I often ask, have you received anything good from TBN? Teaching, comfort, healing, salvation, answered prayer, 100-fold return on your giving. I'm amazed and grieved that while millions watch TBN, only a very few comparatively respond with the love gift of support. He continued, no wonder that some of you are sick and busted and disgusted. You've not given God any seed. So guess what? You get no harvest. That's the language of a prosperity preacher. Seed. You're supposed to give seed to them, and so it will grow into blessings for you. After Paul passed, his son Matt Crouch now heads up TBN, and I don't know much about him, and I'm hopeful for him and his wife, who I know are on television still today. I don't know if their theology is as strong as Daddy's was. I hope it's not, but I don't know. But I do know that their network still fills the airways with prosperity preaching. It's disgusting, to be honest with you, as they push Paul and Jan Crouch's false theology. Now, many of you are familiar with this morning's text that I'm going to read here in just a moment. Jesus observing a poor widow who is giving her last two copper coins away, putting them in the temple offering. And I suspect most assume and understand this text to be one in regards to giving, and not only giving, but giving sacrificially. That it's not really about the amount we give that God takes notice of, rather, God takes notice of what we selfishly keep back for ourselves. So we need to give like the widow. We need to give till it hurts. Or is this text about something else altogether? Is this text more about Jesus' anger toward a false religious system that made false claims in the name of God? We shall see. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Again, a familiar text to many, oftentimes used in giving opportunities. Father, we pray that you would guard us from error. We're not trying to be novel here. Father, we want to be faithful to text of Scripture. We ask that you would lead and guide us into all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we return to the Gospel of Mark, where we've been now for a handful of months, and as we continue for a few more, we're in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. I read those four verses to you now. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Now obviously, the text before us is brief. It is Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple since at least Tuesday, perhaps Monday afternoon. He's been there, been very out there, if you will. Not only, though, has he been preaching and teaching, he also has been dealing with the religious leaders who were trying to entrap him. And we've seen that now in the text that come before us, been before us the last few weeks. But they have asked him now their last question. They could not stump Jesus. They could not make him look bad. They could not get him to say something that would rile up the Romans enough to throw Jesus into prison, or better yet, which they actually hoped for, to put him to death. Not only were the religious leaders done talking to Jesus, Jesus was done talking to the religious leaders. They had renounced him. There would be no more gospel. No more gospel invitations. The 3-year earthly ministry of Jesus was coming to a close. Now, in the verse preceding our text, the text before this that we've just read, we heard Jesus warn the people this way from chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places at honor at feasts." Then the last verse, verse 40, leading up to ours this morning, we get this: "Who devour widows' houses," interesting, "for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." And then on the other side of our text, the bulk of Mark 13, which we will take a look at next week, Lord willing, is Jesus foretelling the coming judgment that was about to fall on Israel, upon Israel's unbelief, specifically the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. Now, in real estate, they say the value of property is based on three things. We have our realtor back there, friend Adam, I think, who would say and agree. Location, 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 right? Might be location, asbestos, mold, but they say location, location, location. Well, when looking at Scripture and discerning what it says, we can say that the three most important things when discerning the meaning of Scripture is context, context, context. So what do we have going on here? What's been going on before our passage? What goes on after it? Why these four verses here before us, inserted, sandwiched between Jesus' warning of staying away from the teaching of the Jewish religious leaders, and then after it, the consequence of their unbelief, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the rest of the Jewish religious infrastructure? Now, I believe the answer here is yes, the text is here for a reason, and what comes before it and after it is helpful towards its exegesis, a word that means what is the passage saying. It's a simple story, very straightforward. Jesus is still at the temple. Probably it's later in the day now on Wednesday. He is sitting with his disciples. They are at or in the portion of what is called the court of the women. There also was an outer court outside of that that was called the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost court in which Gentiles obviously could enter. Jews could make their way further into the temple, but Gentiles were restricted to that particular area. That's the area where they stayed. And that was the court that Jesus cleaned out a few days previous on Monday, where he overturned the money changers' tables. He drove out those who were desirous of making money off of God. Now, the next court inward was the court of women, and that's where we are here. Gentiles could not enter, but all Jews, including women, could. It was designated as court of the women because that was as far into the temple that women, Jewish women, could go. The rest of the temple was off limits, and it was here, the court of women, that the offering boxes were placed. Now, there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes. We know this, just historically. 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes with inscriptions how the money supposedly was going to be used. Buy wood for the burnt offering, purchase incense, upkeep, etc. So it was a very public thing, a very public manner in which people would give. And isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus picks up on that allusion? He picks up on that visual of don't blow your trumpet when you give. Well, here they had these trumpet-like boxes in which they were to give. Everybody could watch you go make your financial offering to God. Now, Mark's account begins by saying Jesus was sitting down. Luke's account mentions from that position, this is in Luke 21:1, we read, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So Jesus had been looking down. Now, is that important? Maybe. What had Jesus most recently been doing that may have prompted him to have his head down? Jesus had finished his Beware of the Scribes message, Matthew 23, that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Matthew 23 covered it more extensively than Mark does, where Jesus had just delivered his woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees sermon. It was a damning indictment, as you recall, upon them, saying that the Pharisees and other religious leaders of Israel were not in the kingdom of God. That's what he told them. You're not in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on further and says that any convert that they might win was actually, quote, twice as much a son of hell as they were. And Jesus doesn't get his jollies, let's call it, in delivering such a sermon. He's grieved. In fact, he ends his sermon in Matthew 23 by saying how he longed to gather the people of Jerusalem as a mother hen would gather and provide for her chicks. That's in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. Yet there was so much sinful rebellion. There was so much obstinate unbelief led by the Jewish religious leaders, the very ones put in place to care for and nurture Israel's faith, had now become Israel's greatest spiritual obstacle. Instead of encouraging Israel to welcome the Messiah, instead of blowing the trumpets even, if you will, they were leading the opposition against him. Grieved and heavy with emotion, Jesus looks up. And what does he see? Well, among others putting in their offering, he focuses on a widow who was doing the same. And we read that she puts in two small copper coins. Verse 42, the coin was called a mite, a widow's mite. That's our word for it today. And it was worth about 1/10 of a penny. Certainly wasn't much, but we were told it was all she had to live on. We then hear Jesus respond to this, and he speaks to his disciples. And I'm trying to use the manner in which I believe he spoke. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, she's put everything she had. All she had to live on. And often this is when we hear a sermon on giving. But is that the point of the text? Now, some application here. Let's ask this question to begin. Is the widow to be commended? Is she to be commended? Is Jesus teaching us that it is not the amount of the gift, but the amount left over? Is Jesus teaching us that he values the percentage of what we give? That is, the wealthy, they just give a smaller percentage of their wealth, whereas the widow, in this case, she gave 100% of what she had. So we are encouraged to do likewise. Or is Jesus focusing on our attitude of giving? The widow, she was selfless. She was humble. She trusted God, that God would take care of her. So her thinking and attitude, therefore, are to be copied. Or maybe Jesus wants us to take a vow of poverty. You know, give everything away. St. Francis of Assisi-ish. That is what the widow just did. But Jesus, he doesn't make any of these points. He doesn't tell his disciples to go do what the widow just did. He does not say, go and do likewise. After all, if it's commendable for the widow, won't you think it would be commendable for the disciples? And if commendable for the disciples, commendable for us. Also, Jesus points out the wealthy were paying a smaller percentage, but he doesn't seem to chide the wealthy here for doing so. Then why are these four verses placed here? What's the text saying? Now, when we look at the context, before this text, Jesus condemns the wicked spiritual leaders. He even says of them in chapter 12, verse 40, they devour widows' houses. And then the verses that follow that immediately, our text, are about a widow. About the coming destruction of Israel. Excuse me, the text that follows our text today, the text that we'll look at next time, chapter 13, concerns the coming destruction of Israel's corrupt and unbelieving religious system. In fact, the very next verse, chapter 13, verse 1 says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And that's when Jesus goes into his hard teaching how the temple was about to be, well, leveled. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And perhaps it is why the disciples don't ask any questions of Jesus here. They do not ask any questions because it was clear to them. Jesus was grieved at what he saw the widow doing. She was giving all she had to a corrupt and false religious system. It had become such because it denied that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. John MacArthur, on this text, asks, how would you feel? You're a person who loves the Lord. You're a person that loves your brother and cares about people and cares about their needs. How would you feel if you saw a destitute widow who only had 2 coins left to buy her food for her next meal give those 2 coins to a false religious system? You'd be sick. You'd feel terrible. You'd be repulsed. Closes with this. Any religion that is built on the back of the poor is a false religion. Now, was this widow told she would receive a blessing from God if she gave? Well, now, we don't know that. She may have heard that from her religious leaders. False teachers are capable of saying all kinds of garbage. In Mark 7, a text that I've referred to at least 3 or 4 times now, Jesus chastised the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their trick of having people donate their resources to God, yet retaining ownership of it, but just giving it that label. Well, that belongs to God. And then when there are needs within their family, taking care of their mother and father, which they are supposed to do, Jesus says they were teaching the people by teaching that system to break the 5th commandment of not honoring their mom and dad. Jesus tells them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He says that in Mark 7, 9, and a few verses later adding, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do, is what Jesus told them. Now the center of false religion is generally the treasury. It's about the money. In Luke 16, 14, Jesus called out the scribes and Pharisees for being, quote, what? Lovers of money. Jesus cleaned out the temple 2 days previous in Mark 11 because the religious leaders were extorting money from the people when they came to make a sacrifice. They had turned, in Jesus' words, the house of prayer into a den of robbers. They were the robbers. So Jesus sees this poor, literally, deceived widow put the last of her money in their coffers. perhaps deceive so much that she would receive a blessing from God or even salvation for doing so. And it is why I do not believe Jesus looks on this scene teary-eyed and proud of the self-sacrificing widow. Rather, I believe Jesus is angry. Not at the widow. No, not at all. But angry at the exploiters of religion, the exploiters of God, ones who took advantage of those they could. Apparently, they were more interested in filling their pockets with coins than filling the kingdom of God with souls. Now, this woman may have gone home and died. We're told she didn't have anything left. The false religious system of the day may have cost this widow her life. Simply put, she was a victim, preyed upon by those more concerned with self, their own well-being, their own wallets, than the one they said they were concerned about and represented, God. She had been taught by false teachers and apparently had drank their Kool-Aid. She bought into a system that may have cost this widow her life. And doesn't this all fit? That is, a religious system, Judaism, that existed since God called Abraham 2,000 years previous, Genesis 12, that existed to usher in the Messiah, who would bless the nations by saving God's children from every tongue, tribe, and nation, yet the very ones who should have been, once again, blowing the trumpet for Jesus, announcing him to be that promised Messiah, instead were blowing trumpets for themselves when they and others gave money into the offering plate. That's what Jesus says they were doing in Matthew 6, verse 2. And that is why we will hear next week in one of Jesus' longest discourses in any of the Gospels, prophecy regarding the complete and total destruction of Jerusalem. And that's probably going to be a surprise for many of you too, in regards to that text. I'm looking forward to that being before us next time. But that religious system that had become so corrupt, it didn't even recognize the Son of God when he was standing right in front of them. And let us not think for a moment that religious money scams only took place in the first century. We know that a couple weeks ago when we talked about false teaching. It didn't end when Jesus ascended to the throne of God. Likewise, religious money scams have continued. What was the church, Rome, doing in the 16th century? Those who know their church history and a little bit about the Reformation, they were building massive cathedrals. That's great. That's fine. No problem there. But they were doing so on the backs of the poor. They were building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and they were squeezing coins from the poor. How so? They were selling the forgiveness of sins and get out a jail card from their understanding of purgatory, which is a false doctrine as well, through the purchase of a paper called an indulgence. Money and power had blinded the church so much that in many ways it ceased to be one. Martin Luther wanted to debate such abuses. Rome wasn't interested. Instead of acknowledging their sin, they excommunicated Luther. That means, in their verbiage, they sent him to hell. The result was the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrated last month, and which we are a product today, and which is our middle name. That's how it comes from, Reformed. And today, sadly, we have a large segment of the Pentecostal and charismatic world telling people that if they send in their money, God not only will, but he is obligated to make them healthy and wealthy. But instead of the parishioner getting wealthy, the prosperity preacher is. If you are broke, if you're at your wit's end, said Paul Crouch on his Praise the Lord show, if you're out of work, let me tell you, not only are we going to bless the world and preach Christ to millions and multitudes around the world, but you can be saved yourself by planting seed in this fertile soil called TBN. Now, if I said anything of the sort, I hope you are discerning enough to come up here and tackle me or turn around and walk out, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous language. But he and others like him believe and preach that. And they're all over the place. They're even in Tacoma. Here's another beauty from one of his twice-a-year praise-a-thons, scam-a-thons, sorry. If you've been healed or saved or blessed through TBN and have not contributed to us, you are robbing God and you will lose your reward in heaven. And then this little gem. Those of us who do give are going to get all the reward. We're going to get it all. They're going to be waiting on us, boy. They're going to be washing our feet. They're going to be bringing you your late night TV snack dinner. They're going to be waiting on us in heaven. Yes, you laugh, but that's absolutely true. Who's the they? Who's the they he's talking about? It is all those who do not give to TBN. In heaven, I am quite sure you and I will not be washing Paul Crouch's feet. I'm not sure if Paul Crouch's feet will be there. Now, I'm not trying to throw dirt on the man. He died 7 years ago. But there are many out there just like him. And I found it interesting, by the way, found it very interesting when government COVID money became available in April of this year. It not only was available to businesses, it was also made available to churches. Did you know that? You get a form, a church would get a form. The very first question on that form was, will your church not survive this or go under? I forget the exact verbiage. Will your church go under unless you receive money from your government? And if you answered no, well, then you didn't qualify. If you answered yes, you continued to fill out the form and you would get your money. Did you know that the three largest churches in our area, the three largest, and two of which are hyper-prosperity preaching, one to a lesser extent, those three churches applied for and received not thousands of dollars, millions, plural, of dollars. Always chasing the buck, are we? Now, are we supposed to give our money? Yes, of course. Our offering and tithe box is back there. We're to give it. We are. We're supposed to give. And there are times, I believe, where we are to give sacrificially. I believe there are times in which we are to be extravagant, and we're going to see that in a text in a few weeks out of Mark 14. Extravagant devotion. We're to have that at times. But that, I don't think, is what this text is about at all. We are to give our money to God in secret, willingly, and joyfully out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. Not so we can get something, but because of what he already has done for us, saving wretched sinners like you and me. We give, therefore, out of gratitude. But if all you have left is two copper pennies, we really believe God would rather have you hold on to that for now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly don't want to be novel in our understanding of Scripture. But we acknowledge this was a minority report this morning. This isn't how the text would be presented in most places. But Father, really believe the context demands such an interpretation. Father, we're to be careful with what we do with our funds and with our energies and with our gifts. We certainly don't want them to go feed a machine that is false. Father, we pray that you would help us be discerning in all that we do, where we give and where we read and where we listen and who we put ourselves under and all of those things. Father, help us to be better thinkers, more discerning, more mature in every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.